If you guys don't know me, my name is Zan. Travis is in Rhode Island this morning, so you guys have the pleasure of hearing from me. Right before the service, someone came up to me and said, I won't say who it is so they don't get in trouble, but they said, Zan, are you ready? You've got to beat Travis this morning. And, oh man, that's a lot of pressure. Please don't compare me with Travis unless you like me better, then it's okay. So we are continuing in our series on John this morning. I'm going to go ahead and just read the passage again. We read it a minute ago, but it's a short one, so we'll go through it again so you guys can hear it one more time, and then we'll dive in. So our passage is John 7:14-18, which says, "About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied?' So Jesus answered them, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood.'" So I want to set a little bit of context here, give you guys some refreshers from the past couple weeks. So if you go back a few weeks to John 6, Jesus had just taught some pretty hard teachings to his disciples in the crowds in John 6. If you guys remember a little while back, he said things like, "I am the bread of life. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood," which Travis preached on that one a few weeks ago. I'm glad he was not down in Rhode Island for that weekend. It's the word of God. It's a challenging passage, challenging teaching. And there was some grumbling. There was some grumbling among the disciples. They say, this is hard. And many of his disciples left him. They walked away back in John 6, one chapter ago. And that's also the chapter where we have one of Peter's really memorable quotes when Jesus says to Peter, "Are you going to walk away too?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So that gets us to John 7, where we have this festival, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which, as Travis talked about last week, this is it's an eight-day festival celebrating the provision of God during the 40 years in the wilderness when the Israelites were traveling to the Holy Land. So before the festival, we have this scene in the beginning of John 7, which was our passage last week, where Jesus' brothers are kind of egging him on. They're telling him to go and show off at the festival. They don't really believe in him, but they want him to go on up, and they're saying things like, "You know, you're a big deal. You've got all these like snazzy miracles. Why don't you go and show off at this feast?" So every male Jew in Israel was supposed to come to Jerusalem for this feast. So this wasn't like a small town wedding. This was like the big stage. And Jesus' brothers are egging him to go. But he doesn't go, right? He doesn't go, at least at the beginning. And towards the end of our passage last week, we hear about during the first few days of the feast, there's all this buzz about Jesus. People are asking, where is he? He's done some impressive miracles, some controversial miracles. Remember, he healed on the Sabbath. That stirred up some controversy. He taught some hard teachings in last week's passage. So some people are saying, hey, he's a good man. Other people are saying, no, he's a false teacher. He's leading the people astray. And everybody's asking, where is he? But he's not there. Which gets us to our passage for this morning, where we're in the middle of the feast. So it's an eight-day feast, so we're maybe like 3-4 days in. And it says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. So we're around the fourth day, so maybe some of this buzz about Jesus had started to die down a little bit when he didn't show up on the first day or the second day or the third day, but he shows up and he begins to teach. And I think two interesting things here is the first one is that he didn't perform any miracles. I can just picture his brothers there when Jesus shows up. They're getting amped up, like, "Oh, there he is! Is he going to do the thing with the wine?" But no, he didn't do any miracles. But instead, he teaches, and his actual teaching. The second thing that I find interesting is that his actual teaching isn't recorded in Scripture. And this is really an instance where I wish Scripture had told us a little more. But that's not what God wants us to focus on this morning. But instead, Scripture tells us about the response to his teaching. which says in John 7:15, "The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?'" So again, we don't know what Jesus taught about, but apparently it was something like pretty next level, because their response is like, "Wow, this guy can preach." Like, you guys are all thinking that right now, right? They're marveling at him, wow. And they ask this really interesting question. And this is the question that sets up the real lesson that John, the author of the gospel, captures throughout the rest of this passage. And that question is, how does this man have learning when he's never studied? So I want to spend a lot of time unpacking that question, because it really sets up the rest of the passage. And I want to start with this word learning. So the Greek word that's translated as learning here is the word gramma. Gramma. So that comes from saying grammar with a main accent. The most literal translation of it is letters, but it also refers to the formal education or training that a rabbi at the time would have undergone on their way to becoming a commissioned rabbi. So a couple things about rabbis during the time of Jesus. So rabbis, they were considered experts in the law and scripture and Torah. They were qualified to teach and interpret scripture because they were considered to have the education and the authority. And each rabbi would have had their own teaching or didache, that's another Greek word for you, which was kind of like their flavor of interpretation or their flavor of teaching on Torah. And that's where our word doctrine comes from, is this word didache or teaching. So rabbis had authority to interpret scripture and teach their didache, and that authority largely came from their educational background and who trained them, who their teachers were. And that's what the crowd was thinking about as they're hearing Jesus speak, that he's speaking like he has this education and the authority, but he's never studied. So now what did that studying look like? What did that grandma look like? So a little bit of a history lesson here. We'll take a little bit of a detour. Back around the time of Jesus, all Jewish boys would have started a basic education around the age of like 5 or so in scriptures. They would have learned to read. They would have learned scriptures, Torah. But only the most qualified and dedicated students would advance up to the next level. So the boys who didn't make the cut, they would most likely go off and join the family business. They would become fishermen or shepherds or farmers or maybe carpenters. But the boys who were good enough would go on to the next level to continue their education towards becoming a rabbi. That was the dream at the time. So what they would do next, as they advanced in their education, is they would seek out an established teacher or respected rabbi in the society, and they would ask to apprentice under them. And that looked a lot like apprenticeships do in our society today. I don't think there was like a formal hours requirement, but they would follow the rabbi, they would learn from them, they would do what they did. If you've been around our church for a while, some of that may sound familiar. So they would ask this rabbi, "Can I learn from you? Can I follow you?" And if the teacher said yes, "Follow me," that was a huge deal. That was like getting into Harvard. It wasn't for everybody. It was a big deal, only for the best. So if the rabbi said yes, "Follow me," then the student would apprentice under the rabbi, and they would develop their own skills in interpreting and teaching scripture. And as they developed their own didache, their own teaching, these kind of junior rabbis or students would really lean on the teaching of the rabbi that they were apprenticing under and maybe other respected rabbis in the society at the time. And as they taught, they would quote and they would cite these more established teachers, so that their own teaching was really built on the foundation of those who taught them, right? Which makes a lot of sense for a couple reasons. One, that if you're learning from somebody, your thinking is inherently going to be formed. You're going to be formed by the one that you're following and learning from, right? But also, if you're a junior rabbi and nobody really knows who you are, nobody's going to listen to you if you just come up with your own stuff, right? You have to show how your teaching or your interpretation of scripture is in line with the teaching of other people that people already respect as an authority. Otherwise, it carries no weight. Case in point, if you haven't heard me preach before, you might be wondering, like, who is this guy and does Travis know he has a microphone? But if I throw a C.S. Lewis quote up there, suddenly you're listening, like, oh, this guy's legit and you're taking notes, right? I don't have a C.S. Lewis quote, but please keep listening. But this is pretty much how academia works today, right, and has for forever, right, is that everybody's building on the thinking of people who came before them, and you got to cite your sources, right? If you remember from school, you got to have your works cited page, right? So it was the same. It was the same back then. And as a result of this, there were a few different kind of prevailing schools of thought that were at the time that were really rooted in the teachings of some respected rabbis, and that were further developed by their disciples. So most of the teaching, if you were hanging out in a synagogue at the time, if you heard this a lot of teaching, you would have recognized it as being rooted in one of these prevailing schools of thought. So almost done with a history lesson, we're getting there. But one more thing I want to hit on is that a rabbi's education was completed with a formal ordination ceremony that was called a semikah. And semikah was when the rabbi's teacher would lay hands on the student and officially recognize and commission him. And this was a practice that actually has origins in scripture. Back in Numbers, we're going to go there in a sec, with Moses laying hands on Joshua. So you remember Moses leading the Israelites through the wilderness into the promised land. Joshua was his successor. And we have this pivotal moment in Numbers chapter 27, which says, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, and both he and all the people of Israel, with him the whole congregation.'" So that piece is important. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in. "And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses." So a couple of things that we see there is that, one, this was public recognition, this was a public ceremony, and two, there was this transfer or investment of authority from Moses into Joshua. And at that point, the nation of Israel was to follow and obey Joshua as well as Moses. So the ordination of a rabbi was meant to signify the same thing. It's this public recognition and this establishment of authority over the people for this new rabbi. So at that point, the rabbi, this new rabbi himself, would be considered an authority. And the basis of that authority was rooted in his teacher, in that education, the grandma, and the commissioning, this semikah that he received from him. And at that point, the new rabbi, they could make rulings and interpret scripture independently from his teacher. They could teach their own didache, which they could not do before. So this was a really big deal. They could kind of like be their own source and have their own teaching. So it was very prestigious once a rabbi reached this point. So end of the history lesson. Let's circle back to the passage. Let's go back to the question in verse 15, which says, "How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied?" So in this is more than just asking, how did this guy educated? They are asking that question, right? It's Jesus, obviously, he knows scripture inside and out without having gone through this formal education. Remember, he would have gone through that kind of basic Torah education along with every other young boy, but his education ended there. So really, there are two underlying questions, I think, that to this question that the crowd is asking. Two underlying questions. The first one being, whose teaching is this? So They're asking this because Jesus is not following the common rules of quoting his teacher and building on their teaching. Because remember, he didn't have a teacher. He never apprenticed under a rabbi, so he had no teacher to build on their teaching. So the Jews in the crowd, they probably didn't recognize his teaching as lining up with any one of those prevailing schools of thought at the time. And Jesus probably didn't quote anybody. He didn't have a bibliography or a works cited page because, again, he didn't apprentice under anybody. So that's the first teaching. The first question is, whose teaching is this? And the second question I think they're asking here is, where does his authority come from? So again, Jesus never apprenticed under a rabbi. He never received that semika, that formal ordination where he would have been recognized as an authority. And this question is actually asked more explicitly of Jesus in another passage in Matthew, which says, when he entered the temple, he being Jesus, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you that authority?" So they're directly asking about his semika. Not asked as explicitly in the John passage here, but I think the question is there. And it's a legitimate question, because Jesus, he's out there teaching, but nobody with authority ever laid hands on him and commissioned him like Moses did to Joshua or like the other rabbis would have received. So Jesus is kind of, so to speak, practicing without a license out there. And this is likely a lot of the grounds for which the people are saying that Jesus is a false teacher leading people astray, because he was never formally recognized as a rabbi. So two questions to focus on. One, whose teaching is this? And two, where did his authority come from? And that sets up Jesus' response in the rest of our passage, which we'll go to next. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true." Sorry, guys. "And in him there is no falsehood." So for the Jews there, Jesus' response probably sounded like it was coming out of left field. I think it was really surprising. And I think even for us who are familiar with Jesus today in 2025, I think this is a little surprising if we really dig into what he's saying. Because this is more than just, oh, Jesus came from God, right? We know that. We know that, right? So in response to those two questions that we mentioned a moment ago, Jesus says, one, "My teaching is not mine." So remember, every commissioned rabbi was able to teach and interpret independently of their own teacher. They'd have their own didake. And the Jews ask, where is your teaching coming from? And Jesus says, oh, this teaching isn't mine. It comes from him who sent me, which obviously means God. And the second point that he says is, I'm not speaking on my own authority. So again, remember, every commissioned rabbi was considered an authority. They'd gone through that ordination process, so they'd have authority to teach and authority to interpret. But Jesus says, not me. I'm not teaching on my own authority. And he also makes a point about God's will, which interestingly, the Jews never asked about that, but Jesus goes there. He says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know these things, that this teaching is from God, which we'll circle back on that point. But I want to start with the first two points, that Jesus says, my teaching is not mine, and I'm not speaking on my own authority. So the Jews at the time may not have considered this, but you and I might think, if there was anyone ever in the history of the world who should have been qualified to have their own teaching and speak on their own authority, who would that person be? Someone shout it out. Jesus, right? Jesus. So but before Jesus came to earth and put skin on, he was God. He was enthroned with the Father and the Holy Spirit, being worshiped by heavenly beings. He was fully God, fully divine. There's a passage from Colossians that I think really paints the picture of who Jesus is before he put skin on. It says in Colossians, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So just think on those verses for a moment, that he's image of the invisible God. He's firstborn over all creation. All things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Jesus is so much more than just that human body that he walked around in for 33 years. I think these verses really capture the majesty and the authority and the glory of Jesus. All things are held together in him. So based on that, Jesus should not just be an authority, but really the authority on everything, on physics, astronomy, biology, psychology, philosophy, history, whatever. All those, if you think back to high school and college, all those like really thick textbooks that you had, Jesus knew every single one of those laws and principles, everything in there, because he created it all. And scripture especially. If you go to the very beginning of John, in John 1, it refers to Jesus as the Word. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So this is the same Jesus who stood in the temple and he taught the crowd, and yet he says, my teaching is not mine, and I do not speak on my own authority. So why would he say that when he has all the authority and knowledge in the world and in heaven? And this isn't a matter of like, oh, Jesus is great, but God is greater. So God has more authority than Jesus. No, Jesus and God are equal beings within the Trinity. I'm not really brave enough to dive into deep teaching on the Trinity, but one thing we do know is that God the Father and God the Son are equal beings within the Trinity. There's not one is not greater than the other. So why is Jesus saying these things? Well, it comes back to the will of God. Jesus brought up the question of doing God's will in his response to the crowd, which he talked a lot about, not surprisingly, throughout his ministry, especially throughout the Gospel of John. We've got a couple passages here. In John 12, he says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. In John chapter 5, he says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then in John 6, just the last one chapter ago, he says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So note that Jesus is talking here both about his words and his actions. The Jews were wondering about his authority to teach, but Jesus makes it clear throughout really everything he says, that not just his teaching, but everything that he does is not from himself, but from God. He says, I can do nothing on my own. My Father tells me what to say and what to speak. And there's a lot more verses like that throughout John. That was just a few of them. So I mentioned before that one of the really notable things about a commissioned rabbi was that they could rule and teach independently from their own teacher, but that doesn't describe Jesus at all. Jesus doesn't say or do anything independently from the Father. And you could look at this and almost think that like it seems like Jesus is kind of like this mindless robot, that he only does the things that the Father has like programmed or commanded him to do, right? But we know that's not the case. This is Jesus here. He created the heavens and he wrote your science textbooks. So that gets me to the first point that I want to leave you all with, is that Jesus willingly humbled himself to speak and to do the Father's will. This is laid out really beautifully in Paul's letter to the Philippians, which says in chapters 2, starting at verse 6, though he was in the form of God, he being Jesus, though he was in the form of God, it did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So it says he emptied himself. Other translations use the word humbled. You can also translate that word as lowered. So Jesus, firstborn over all creation, he's before all things, in him all things hold together. He's being equal with God. He literally lowered himself to a lesser status, to a lower place. He gave up the form of God and took on the form of a servant and was born in the likeness of man, of people, way below God, to do and to speak the will of God on earth. He willingly lowered himself to the point of being completely under the Father's authority and doing the Father's will. I'll say more on that in a little bit, but I want to get to the second point, which is Jesus invites us into God's will as well. If we go back to the Philippians passage and we back up one verse, it says, Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself." So Paul says that we should have the same mind as Christ, who emptied himself, who lowered himself. We should have that same mindset. And that's what Jesus is talking about in verse 17, where he says, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know that my teaching is from God." So what does it mean to do God's will? That's a huge question, very broad scope, probably a whole sermon series and probably a pretty long sermon series. But I want to talk about some points that I think are really relevant from this passage. And the first one, not surprising, but humble yourself. So we're getting to our application points here, is humble yourself, empty yourself, lower yourself. Paul says that we need to have that same mindset as Jesus. If Jesus needed to lower himself, to empty himself, to do the will of God here on earth, how much more do we? So that meant that Jesus set aside his power, he set aside his majesty, his status, everything that he was entitled to when he came to do God's will on earth, he willingly set it aside. So here's an example. The rabbis and scribes at the time, they loved to debate and challenge each other, and they did that very frequently to Jesus. They would ask him questions, they would try to trap him. I really think that at any time that Jesus was questioned or challenged, he could have unloaded everything that he knew, everything that he was on these guys. Because remember, he made the universe, but he didn't do that. Another example, when Jesus was put in chains and nailed to the cross, he says, I could bring legions of angels at his command. He could have obliterated the soldiers who were crucifying him. He didn't do that either. Could he have done those things? Would it have been cool? Would it have felt good? Probably. Would it have accomplished the will of God? No. So that was Jesus. How about us? Sometimes we need to empty ourselves of things, set things aside that we may have the power to do, may be cool to do, might be entitled to do, but maybe God's not calling you to it. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. But what if we took the attitude of humbling ourselves, emptying ourselves, lowering ourselves? Second, and these points are all related, don't seek authority or glory, which this is our nature, isn't it? To seek recognition, authority, to hear yourself get talked about, to get promoted or something. Doesn't that feel good? Even as I'm sitting here preaching in front of like thousands of people, a large part of me is hoping that you'll be really impressed with me, that you'll laugh at my jokes, right? But seeking our own glory is exactly what Jesus warned against. And that doesn't just apply to preaching or teaching. Everywhere, out here, in there, in the church, in the world, Jesus says, "The one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true." So don't seek your own authority or glory. Third, do nothing independently from God. That was Jesus' standard. He said, "I do nothing on my own." He said, "The Father has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." So look at these three points. I think we've got them up on the screen, yeah. Humble yourself, don't seek authority or glory, do nothing independently from God. What would it look like if that described your words and your actions when you walk out the building later today? What would it look like if that described your words, your conversations with friends, family, coworkers, spouse, and kids, your activity on social media, right? We love to have opinions, right? Everybody's got opinions. Everybody's really smart about money, family, technology, parenting, politics. We all have these talking points, right? Quivers in the arrow. And we love to shoot those arrows, right? And score points in a conversation or on a social media platform and in a relationship. How often does that actually work out well? But what would it look like if we weren't trying to score points with each other or impress each other? What would it look like if we didn't say anything at all except for what the Father has given us to say, right? That's a one-up on Thumper's rule. Don't say anything at all unless the Father's given it to you. Do you think we might be a little slower to speak? What would it look like if we didn't consider ourselves above anything that God brought our way? I'll tell you that preparing this message the past week or two has really kicked my butt. So that gets us to my third point. So we had the application there kind of in the middle here. Don't worry, I'm not done. Point number three is God's will is not our will, it's His. And sometimes it's hard. I don't think I need to really spend a lot of time convincing anybody of that. God's will is hard. Sometimes it's not what we want, and sometimes it doesn't make sense, right? We saw that a chapter ago in John 6 when Jesus taught, that Travis preached a few weeks ago, where, again, Jesus talking about eating His flesh, drinking His blood, and Travis mentioned, man, if you know, this is one of those places where if we could tweak and edit Scripture, that's one part where we may prefer to make some changes. But we know that God wanted it in there, even if we'd prefer something else. And that is the point. That's the point in John 6 where many of Jesus' disciples chose to walk away from Him, remember? They literally said, this is hard, and they walked away. But Jesus says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether my teaching is from God. So that's the question, is my will to do the will of God? The question isn't whether or not I like it, whether or not I'm a fan of it. Whether or not I like it shouldn't factor into the equation. Because if it does, we become people who follow God's will until it's no longer convenient or until I don't like it anymore. And back in John 6, that is what separated the disciples who left Jesus from the ones who stayed. It wasn't that some of them really liked that hard teaching. Yeah, eat His flesh, drink His blood, that sounds good, right? The difference was that some of them said, this is hard, and they walked away. Peter, on the other hand, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. So Peter knew that even if there were parts of Jesus' teaching or His way of life that didn't really suit his fancy, he knew that these were the words of the Holy One of God. There's nowhere else to go. It's not that this is never hard. It's that if these are really the words and the will of the God of the universe, there's no other alternative. Where else are you going to go? So the question is not whether or not I like it. The question is, do I know who said it? Do I know who said it? God's will is God's will. It's not ours. And a lot of the times it's hard. But if anyone knows how hard the will of God can be, it's not those disciples who walked away or even the ones who stayed. It's not you and me, but it's Jesus Himself. I want to go back to the passage in Philippians and add one more verse on there where Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this is the peak. This is the epitome or the climax of Jesus submitting to the will of God. And I want to take us to another passage to really see what this looks like. In Luke chapter 22, this is the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the night before Jesus was crucified and He prayed. It says, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. So he goes away from his disciples a little bit. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So if anyone knows how hard the will of God can be, it's Jesus. And this is why it was necessary for Jesus to lower himself from equality with God and submit himself to the will of God, was for this to happen. This is the one point where Jesus' preferences, his will, don't line up with the Father's. He doesn't want to be tortured, crucified, spend 3 days in hell. And he asks, Father, will you remove this cup from me? I don't want to do this. And this wasn't like a, oh, I kind of prefer not to, but man, no, he was sweating blood, asking his Father, is there any other way? And the answer was no. And Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. I want to go to one more passage to kind of paint the picture a little more. Isaiah talked about this hundreds of years before Jesus. Isaiah said, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living and stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. So Jesus reached the point where the will of God for him meant something immeasurably more difficult and painful than you and I can ever imagine. Isaiah 53 says that it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and Jesus submitted himself to it. Jesus lowered himself throughout his ministry, even as he impressed the crowds with his teaching and miracles. And he lowered himself when he submitted to his Father's will and to endure suffering, torture, death, and separation from God. And he said, not my will, but yours be done. Can you imagine how heartbreaking it would have been for Jesus to hear his disciples say, this is hard, and walk away when he knew that it was God's will to crush him and not them? So again, God's will is not our will. It can be hard, but nothing can approach the sacrifice and the submission of Jesus. Last point here. God's will is for God, it's not for us. But the last point I want to leave you with is that God himself is for us. When we talk about the will of God being hard, of God calling us to difficult things, I at least can start to think about the will of God, or maybe even the character of God, as being like kind of arbitrary or even capricious, that, oh, God's ways are above our ways. We don't know his will or his timing. You know, God decided this in his wisdom, which all of these things are true. And when we say things like that, we're acknowledging that we don't necessarily need to know the reason behind why God does what he does, which is good. Again, he's God and we're not. But when we let go of knowing the reason, sometimes we can subconsciously start to believe or internalize that there is no reason or no good reason for God to do what he does. We may start to think that, oh, God is good, but secretly he wants you to be miserable. Or maybe even worse, that he doesn't care. Maybe your well-being is collateral damage or something in God's plan to save the world. Well, let me tell you that God does not put us through difficult things because he wants us to be miserable, or even just because. He's not arbitrary, he's not indifferent. So the last point I want to make is that while God's will is hard and it's not our will, God himself is for you. He is very, very, very much for you. I said earlier that before Jesus came to earth, he was enthroned in heaven with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He was in perfect unity with the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit together being worshiped by heavenly beings. I don't think anybody can really comprehend just how incredible and awesome and mind-blowing that would have been. But you know, the one thing that was missing from that picture was you and me. And do you know how much that meant to God, how much we mean to God, is that he didn't want heaven without us. That meant so much, we mean so much, you mean so much, that God sent his son to go get us, which meant crushing him under the weight of the cross. And Jesus willingly submitted to it and endured. And church, that was for all of us. That was for us. God did that for us. I mentioned a passage in John 6 earlier where Jesus talked about doing the will of God. I want to go back there. In John 6, it says, "For I have come down from heaven," Jesus speaking, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So God's will is God's will, but you mean so much to him. My words cannot describe how much you mean to him. I hope that the actions of Jesus on the cross paint that picture at least a little bit for you. There's another passage that puts this really well. In Romans 8, Paul writes, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And this is a truth that we need to lean into, that God has given us absolutely everything. God gave up his own son on our behalf. There's nothing more that God can give us. He's spared nothing. So to give you an example, God is a much better father than I am. If my kids are getting a treat after dinner, I've got a little basket at home that they can pick from, and there's like gummy bears and Tootsie Rolls and like Laffy Taffy in there. But if we've got like Dove chocolates in the house or anything else that I don't want to share, it's not going in that basket. It's going up on the high shelf that they can't even see it. If I do it right, they don't even know it's there. God does not do that to us. God has poured out the good stuff on the high shelf for us. He gave us his own son. There is nothing higher. There's nothing better than that. So we need to hold on to that when we're experiencing how hard God's will can be. It's not hard because he doesn't love us, or maybe he loves us, but not quite enough to make things better, right? Sometimes we can think, if he really loved me that much, I'd get that promotion, or he'd heal my body, or whatever it may be. If he was really that good, if he really loved me that much. But church, if he really loved you, he would sacrifice his own son so he could be with you. And he did that. He's got nothing more to prove. And I don't want to minimize anything that anybody may be going through, but I hope it gives some perspective that we've got a God who went to the utmost of hardship and suffering on our behalf, far beyond anything that we can comprehend. And not only that, but the reason that he did that was to bring you into relationship with him, that he did that for us. So, question that I want to leave with you, Dylan, you can start coming on up, is where are you? Where are you in relation to God's will? Maybe if you're in here this morning, maybe if you've never said yes to God at all before. And if that's you, I want you to remember that God had everything that he needed in heaven, but he really, really wanted you there. And he paid the highest price for you to be able to come. So if that's you, if God's tugging on your heart this morning, I encourage you, don't leave this morning without talking to somebody. Stop by and talk to someone in the Welcome Center. Talk to me. Talk to one of our elders. Can you guys raise your hands? We've got Jim over there, Dylan, Tom, I think is up in the booth. Talk to someone. There's an invitation waiting for you to experience the love of God. Or maybe you're here this morning, you've said yes to Jesus, but following the will of God just seems like a lot, right? It feels scary. We know it's going to be hard. Because honestly, humbling yourself, lowering yourself is not always fun. So if I could give a metaphor here, maybe you're kind of at the edge of the pool and you're dipping your toes in, and part of you is kind of yearning to jump in, but it might be too cold, it might be painful. To take that a little further, do you want to be the person who's sitting by the edge of the pool when everyone else is swimming? Jesus said, if anyone's will is to do God's will, then he will know if his teaching is really from God. In other words, we don't get to experience God's will from the outside looking in. So my charge to you, if that's you this morning, is believe in the one who's leading you. Know the one who's leading you. Not like those disciples who, in John 6, where they were there on the edge, and then when it got hard, they walked away. But like Peter, who said, "You have the words of eternal life." Peter knew who it was who was standing in front of him, and what really drove him was that he did not want to be anywhere other than where Jesus was. Do you know him that well? Then be with him, do as he did. Again, we don't get to experience life with Jesus from the outside looking in. Or maybe, if you're here this morning, maybe you're really in the thick of it. Maybe you're experiencing firsthand how hard it can be being in God's will. And if that's you this morning, then I really do believe that God is doing something big in your life that one day you'll be able to tell people about and bring glory to God. But right now it really stinks. And I don't think there's anything that I can say to like magically change anything or change the will or timing of what God's got for you. But if that's you, I'll just share one more verse with you and then we'll wrap with that. Romans 8, another passage from Romans 8. Where Paul says, "Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.'" Maybe that feels like you this morning. But Paul says, "No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So I've asked Dylan to lead us in a time of song, again, to close us out. And I invite you, as we do that, just take a moment and reflect. What does God have for you this morning? Is there something that he's calling you to? Does he just want to be with you? And I invite you to reflect and praise. There's one more passage. I didn't have it in my notes, but I do want to leave it with you. Is I talked about Jesus lowering himself, emptying himself to submit to the will of God the Father. That wasn't the end. We know that wasn't the end, right? I'm going to go back to the Philippians passage one more time. This won't be on the screen, but Paul says, "He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." Church, we've got an amazing God who did so much for us.